Well, what a good morning already. Has it been a good morning already? Yeah, praise God. Isn't there something about just singing what you believe, just stepping into and standing into that which you know that you know that you know is true? It's powerful, powerful to sing together this morning, powerful to hear from just about our missions conference and the work we're seeing accomplished through our global partners that way. So encouraging. Plug into that. Lonnie just prayed. My goodness, yeah, we've had several teens, it seems, have come to faith in Christ on the work retreat over the weekend. So we can praise God for that, because all of heaven and the angels rejoice anytime one person puts their trust in Jesus. And so that's happening this weekend through the ministry that God's accomplishing. Pray for that continued work and for kids to find life in Christ. Also, what a great trustee report. Let's not take that for granted. That's not guaranteed in a season like this. So praise God. I just feel the need to give a little more praise than what we have so far, because it's through God's miraculous provision. I mean, through the way he's led our church family to give. And, you know, they mentioned the Christmas offering Brian did there, and that was the offering collected specifically for the staff members of the church. And, you know, we had that, and then COVID kind of hit some of us, and there was hardly anyone in person for a while. And so I feel like now would be just a great time to say what a blessing that was, even going back a couple months ago, especially for our pastors and staff in a season when you can feel like you're just not sure if you're doing much right sometimes. And that was just so encouraging, the generosity that was shown there. So we just praise God for that. We are in the book of James today. I've been sharing with you a little bit about Irpin Bible Church, which is a church there on the outskirts of Western Kyiv. I've been following some of their social media just to have a better understanding of what's going on and how to pray, kind of at the street level. Last week, I shared with you this map that they had just created with pinpoints of where people in their church have settled as they have scattered, okay, from the danger, and have resettled and are resettling in various places around. And they're trying to keep in touch with everyone in that way. This week they posted Psalm 42, a great verse about how to put our hope in God in the midst of trouble. And along with that post, they wrote this to the scattered believers. They said, who do you shout at when the war came to life? When life was divided into before and after? When the places where you went to school, lived, and loved are no more? When one has lost his job but has to provide for his family? When worst of all, you've lost someone in this inhuman, brutal war. Thirst for revenge, anger, pain, fear, despair, is it normal to feel it? Do you need to feel it? Should we advise each other to hold on and think positively? And in fact, how should we live? What a question. Because when trials come, they create the need for wisdom. You find yourself saying, what in the world do I do? How should we live? And yet there's opportunity to find wisdom in those times, even in the midst of real suffering and real death. And that's what they also posted, a picture of one who had died in their church, as they're seeing lives lost among their church family in this just tragic war and invasion. And they wrote along with this picture, Ecclesiastes says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For death is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. What can we, the living ones, take from the house of mourning? Does the thought of death make you think? Find your point on the map of life and consider what has been achieved. It is a time of repentance and rethinking for those who are alive. You see, the brothers and sisters in Ukraine have found themselves in what we've been calling the deep end of life. And they're in over their heads. And yet they're finding in the deep end that they have a faith that works in the deep end, a faith designed by God even to work best when we're in over our heads. And they're finding that in their need for wisdom, God is giving wisdom in unique ways, even through real suffering, real death, and real tragedy. There's wisdom available that God is giving. And again, it is so similar to the situation that James is addressing as Pastor James writes his letter to a church that, remember, had been scattered on the map after the persecution of Acts chapter 7 and 8. We talked about this. Many of the believers, all the believers, scattered because it was not safe to remain in Jerusalem. And now they're receiving this letter from James in a scattered position from the one who had pastored them there in Jerusalem. And he's said to them so far, as we saw last week, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. You know that the testing of your faith develops endurance, right? Your trials are a trail or a path to endurance. Endurance, let endurance finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let endurance give birth to maturity, not lacking anything. And don't you know that one of the things you can lack or feel lacking in the midst of trial is wisdom? How many of you know that when it gets hard and you're in trial, sometimes you just don't know what to do? Things have changed. Circumstances have changed. Things don't make sense like they used to before the trial. And you don't know what to do next. Brothers and sisters, you are not alone. James addresses people in that exact situation. Our text this morning is from James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. We're going to read verse 5 together right now. Let's stand up and read it. Stretch it out. I know, in honor of the Lord's word and of the Lord, let's stand. If you're watching at home, you're not excused. Stand on up. Join us. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. Now that I've invited you to stand, you're welcome to kneel with me as you're able or interested. We have been talking about James. One of his nicknames was Old Camel Knees because he was known for spending so much time on his knees that they were worn out. And so I've been trying to do this myself. It's a little awkward in restaurants sometimes. But it's not to be showy at all. We're just trying to learn from Pastor James a little bit about how to humbly seek the Lord. So God, we just humbly seek you. And we ask for wisdom that is beyond ourselves, a wisdom from on high that we will not find on this earth. And we pray that you would give it and guide us today and give hope and give encouragement. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now after that workout, you can be seated. And the first question we should ask is, what in the world is wisdom? What is biblical wisdom? What words or pictures come to mind when you hear the word wisdom? Maybe it's a picture like one of these. Maybe you think when you hear the word wisdom, of Albert Einstein, or someone with this advanced kind of academic knowledge. Maybe you think of Socrates, kind of this higher philosophical knowledge that doesn't really get traction in the real world as easily. Maybe you think Yoda. I'm just not a Star Wars guy, sorry. Jesus loves me still somehow. But I understand he's known for just offering just the right things in kind of a backwards way, kind of a wise spiritual guru of sorts. Is wisdom something that's sourced and particularly older and wiser and people that speak weird? You know, is it kind of a mystical thing that you got to work hard to discover? I was a Pooh generation kid, so, you know, Owl was the character known for wisdom, but he kind of lacked common sense at the same time. And sometimes you think of really bright, intelligent people can kind of lack common sense at the same time. Well, what about biblical wisdom? Well, we know because of James that wisdom is something that's meant to work in the midst of trial, because James chapter 1, verse 5 is not divorced from chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. He's writing to people in trials, and he says in that context, in scattered trials, if you lack wisdom. And so wisdom is something that is not just right answers, but it's a right perspective about trials. He's trying to get them to have the wisdom to see what he's just said, that God can use trials for endurance to mature you. That does not come naturally. So wisdom involves not just right answers, but right perspective about God and about life. It also involves, because James writes about it in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? We'll get to chapter 3 down the road, but it relates to today. Let him show it by his, what, smart answers? What's it say? Good life. By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Wisdom leads to good living. It's not just thinking rightly, but it's doing righteously. You can be right about a lot of things and not be righteous at all. in your living. James calls people to a doing of good, an action. And we'll see in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. His whole point is, what's the point? If your faith doesn't work, it's designed to make a difference. It's not supposed to be useless, you know, in terms of impacting the world. In the same way, wisdom, if it really is wisdom, ought to make a difference in real life. It's not just a theoretical or higher knowledge thing. It needs to come down to Main Street. Also, James 3:17, James writes further about wisdom. He's listed some qualities of earthly wisdom, and now he says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven, and let's read this together, is first of all, and then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. In other words, wisdom comes with some friends. Right? It does not come isolated from other godly or moral qualities. And we have to be careful, because sometimes we want to find wisdom from sources where there's knowledge, but it's not in tandem with other godly qualities. And we got to be careful what we call wisdom, because wisdom is a full package. Not just of knowledge, but a wise life that includes godly and moral qualities. You know, I'm still younger than some of you, but I've been through some election cycles, and I've noticed that, you know, as you're leading up to an election, sometimes people from various parties will kind of appeal to the church, and they might recognize some flaws in their candidate, but they'll say, hey, remember, you're electing a president, not a pastor. You're electing a president, not a pastor. And I have to think, well, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that we need someone who has a particular presidential wisdom that's somehow divorced from godly qualities that you would want in your pastor? And is that really a healthy thing to want in a healthy way of thinking? Not according to Pastor James. According to Pastor James, wisdom is a full package. It includes the ability to make wise choices, but it comes with moral, godly, whether you call them pastoral, Christian qualities. And we've got to be careful what we call wise, who we call wise, and who we look to for advice. So I've thought long and hard about a definition of wisdom this week, and I've kind of landed on this: the God-given ability to see life from God's perspective and to do good in God's eyes. Remember, it's not just right answers, but a right perspective of life, kind of the ability to step outside of yourself and objectively look at your life in God's perspective and think, now then, what might God lead me to do? And to do good, not in the eyes of the world, but to do good in the eyes of God. Now, that sounds kind of good to me. I would kind of want more of that. So how do we get it? James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. Sounds simple, but the first thing is to ask God for it. Now, if we're going to do that, I can give you three things we've got to do to go along with that. First, we've got to admit our need, and that is not easy. Because notice, lacking wisdom, none of us like to admit that we're lacking, but they needed to. But we like to think that we have what it takes. We like to think that we have it enough together that we know what to do. Remember back in the days of like when the dinosaurs walked the earth, you know, there were times when with my parents driving, my brother and I would be in the back seat, and there'd be the conversation of, you know, do we really know where we're going? Maybe we should stop for directions, right? And back then you had to like physically go to a gas station or a store, get out of the car, go in and ask, hey, I'm trying to find this place. How do you get there? I know that sounds ancient, but it really wasn't that long ago. And it was inevitable that one parent, usually the one driving, did not want to stop for directions. And the other parent, usually the one not driving, often the wife, who was a little less maybe stubborn than the husband, at least in our case, would want to stop and ask for directions, right? Well, it would have been nice if, like, there were directions given along the way that you wouldn't have to. Like, if there were people on the street corners or in front of the stoplights or an intersection, that, hey, go this way. Oh, hey, any questions? Oh, yeah, sure. You're just 3 hours away. Do this, this, and this. Hey, you do that. And that's kind of what we have now. I mean, a situation where wisdom's just calling out to you every step of the way. And it's kind of like what we have in our GPSs built into our phones and devices and screens on our automobiles now. There's this constant voice saying, do this, do that,
Get in the second lane from the right. Get in the third lane from the left. Take this exit and this many more miles. And it's just constantly crying out to us, almost in an annoying way, right? My friends, wisdom is not trying to hide from you. The biblical picture of wisdom, it is calling out. It wants to be found. It wants to be heard. It wants to be discovered. We see that especially in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. On top of the wall, she cries out. At the city gate, she makes her speech. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Repent at my rebuke. In other words, turn around and go the other direction, dude. You're going the wrong way. Then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I'll make known to you my teachings. It's a crying out of wisdom fully available to God's people. Yes, at times it means we have to stop going one direction and go another direction. But it's worth it because in chapter 2, verse 1, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. God longs to give wisdom. He's not trying to hide himself from it. God is terrible. You wouldn't think God would be bad at too many things. He's terrible at hide and seek. Like, he is not trying to hide and be difficult to seek. But we have to admit that we need it. You know, it's not easy to do, especially you would think for a king in Jehoshaphat's case. But as you look back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you see this king of Judah at a time when Judah, the nation, was in great trouble. It was a strategic and critical time in the life of the nation Judah. And some people came to Jehoshaphat, who was king, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2, and they say, a vast army is coming against you from Edom. And without going into that historical context, just know that that was a very scary thing, a very troubling thing. And Jehoshaphat's life and Jehoshaphat's nation was at risk. And so it says in verse 3, he's alarmed. And it says Jehoshaphat resolved, and then it says to do something. What do you think it is he resolved to do? There's a lot of things you could think he might want to do in that situation. It says Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. His decision was to ask the Lord for direction. And don't we often start making all kinds of decisions, or we're tempted to, before our first decision needs to be to inquire of the Lord. And he proclaims a fast for all of Judah. That's the first decision. And he prays, and at the end of his prayer in verse 12, he says, we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. You hear him admitting his need? We have no power to face this vast army. Wouldn't it be nice if people said that more, like maybe, you know, nations and leaders in the midst of, you know, pandemics or challenges. Hey, we don't have the answers in and of ourselves. Let's seek God. That's what he does. And notice he says at the end of verse 12, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. There's someone, a king, not claiming to have it all figured out. Listen, we do not know what to do. We're looking at you, God. And some of you just need to hear that this morning. You need to hear someone say, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Some of you need to say that this morning. I don't know what to do, but my eyes, God, fix my eyes on you. And you know, they seek the Lord, and God provides wisdom. And it is some unconventional wisdom that God provides that enables them to win the battle and face the threat in a victorious way. But it started because they sought God. Jehoshaphat, by the way, knew the source of wisdom.
And that's the next thing. If we're going to ask God for wisdom, we've got to admit our need. We've got to know the source. He should ask who? He should ask who? It sounds obvious, I know, but and simple, but what does it look like? Are we doing it? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." So wisdom starts with the fear of God. What is that? Is that like a terrifying, paralyzing, you know, fear of God? Biblically, I define fear of God as, and you can write this down, I've shared it before, a responsiveness rooted in reverent relationship. It's a little mouthful, but it's helped me to remember it. A responsiveness to God that's rooted in my reverence for Him and in the context of a relationship with Him. A responsiveness rooted in reverent relationship. It means simply that I care more about what God thinks than the opinions of people. I care more about what He thinks. I'm going to be responsive to Him because I know how awesome and worthy and good He is. And so I'm going to have a healthy and responsive reverence for the Lord. That's what we see in Proverbs 1:7. Job chapter 28. If anyone went through trials, it was Job, right? Listen to Job talk about wisdom in Job 28. I'm going to read some select verses. Verse 12. Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Verse 16. It cannot be bought with gold. Its price cannot be weighed out in silver. Verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Verse 23, God understands the way to it. He alone knows where it dwells. For He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Notice, God sees it all. He's got the highest and the only one that has the full perspective of things. Verse 28, and He said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Starts with being responsive to God. Well, how do we do that? How does God give wisdom? What does that look like? Well, I would say one is through the Word of God. You know, James' original readers, when they received the letter of James, they didn't have a whole copy of the Scriptures yet. They were still gathering up whatever writings from the apostles that were going around and being copied and memorized in all kinds of different ways. And how good it must have been to receive a letter from Pastor James in your mailbox. I mean, can you imagine how eager they would have been to read that? You know, you've got that and 65 other books and letters and writings in here. The wisdom God wants to give comes through His Word. Joshua was told by Moses, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so that you might be careful to do," James would love that, "to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Right before they go into the promised land, Moses is turning over leadership to Joshua. He could have given him all kinds of advice, all kinds. Here's how you win battles. Here's how you do the... No. In fact, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. They could have trained them in all kinds of things. Here's how to win battles. Here's some training for that. What was their training? Spiritual training. Here's who God is. Here's what He says. Here's how to obey that. That is what will make you successful. That's why Moses says, Joshua, don't let this book depart from you. Meditate on it. Don't just read it. Don't just put a few verses on your refrigerator. That's good, but meditate on those. But it takes time to get to know God in relationship by reading what He has communicated to us through His Word. Are we doing that? That's why we challenge you to memorize some of James, because memorization is a way of meditation. It allows us to sink in a little bit more. Meditate, memorize. Are we in God's Word? How much time are you spending regularly in the Word of God? Another way to receive wisdom from God, prayer. Prayer. Jesus said, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And again, it sounds basic, but how many times do we just stop like Jehoshaphat and inquire of God? And just, you know, I've found that sometimes it's enough for me just to kneel or stand or whatever and just to stop and to pause and just to start and say, Dear God. Because sometimes there's a hurdle I got to get over just to say that. Because I don't always want to invite Him in to the situation. Maybe because I know what He's going to think or say.
But sometimes prayer is inviting God into the situation. It's inviting him to speak into it and being ready to be responsive to him. Listen to God as you pray. He's always going to speak to us in the midst of prayer in ways that are consistent with his word. But listen as you pray. Be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Godly counsel, word, prayer, godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14, for lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors. Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. We all need godly counsel in our life. It's dangerous when we get isolated. Don't you wish the Russian president right now invited godly counsel into his life, right? It's dangerous when someone is isolated and has power to make whatever decision they want, irrespective of the counsel or wisdom of others. The need for that godly counsel is rooted in a biblical understanding of the doctrine of sin. That's why we know that dictatorship is a bad idea, because of the doctrine of sin that says we're all capable of sinning, and when that goes unrestrained, we can be very dangerous to ourselves and others, right? But I wonder if we too sometimes prefer to be at the end of a really long table, isolated from others that can really speak into our lives. We want to invite godly counsel. Be willing to let others speak into our lives, not becoming isolated. Now, some of the best source of godly counsel, I know I've got a lot of teens on a retreat this weekend, but I hope they catch up on this message, is parents and grandparents. Godly counsel of parents and grandparents. Parents are told, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is the job of the parents, to train and instruct kids in the knowledge of God, in the life of following Jesus. Now, sometimes I know as parents, I can feel extremely unqualified as a parent in many ways. Like when my kids ask me for help on their homework, and I know, so hopefully I'm not the only one, I have no idea how to help my eighth grader with her homework anymore. I mean, it's over my head in so many. I graduated at the top of my class, by the way, in high school. I took college courses. But it's overwhelming and intimidating to me sometimes. Technology is overwhelming and intimidating to me sometimes. And as parents, I think we're tempted to feel unqualified and powerless to really help our kids. Don't buy into that lie. Don't give in to that temptation. Parents got a parent. Deuteronomy 6 teaches parents, hey, look, talk with your kids about the Lord and his word. When you lie down, when you get up, as you come, as you go, not just in formal settings, just keep talking to your kids about God and his word. Whatever you heard in church, you don't have to be a spiritual expert. You don't have to have a spiritual degree. Every parent is called and equipped and empowered by God. Only you know your child in terms of knowing the child the best, and you've prayed and you know how to best speak in to their lives around the dinner table, in the car, in the living room, with simple biblical wisdom. You know, Alan Bloom was a professor at Cornell and Yale, and later on the University of Chicago, and about 35 years ago in the 1980s, he wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. It was kind of a sobering critique of higher education. It challenged the presumption that just because someone was educated by higher education, that they were automatically smarter or wiser than others. And especially kind of challenged the notion that higher education had kind of a moral authority over, you know, families and others that would seek to have moral influence in the lives of people. But he writes about parents. He says, parents do not have, remember this was 35 years ago, parents do not have the legal or moral authority they had in the old world. They lack self-confidence as educators of their children, generously believing that their children will be better than their parents, not only in well-being, but in moral virtue. There is always a more or less open belief in progress, which means the past appears poor and contemptible. The future eclipses the past, which parents think to be inferior. You following this? He writes about his grandparents. My grandparents were ignorant people by our standards. My grandfather held only lowly jobs. But their home was spiritually rich because all the things done in it, not only what was specifically ritual,
found their origin in the Bible's commandments. My grandparents found reasons for the existence of their family and the fulfillment of their duties in serious writings, and they interpreted their special sufferings with respect to a great and ennobling past. He's thinking, what is real wisdom? He says, listen, I do not believe that my generation, my cousins, who have been educated in the American way, all of whom are MDs or PhDs, have any comparable learning. I say this in a room in a county where we have a hugely high percentage of higher education degrees. But he says, when they talk about heaven and earth, the relations between men and women, parents and children, the human condition, I hear nothing but cliches, superficialities, and the material of satire. I'm not saying anything so trite as that life is fuller when people have myths to live by. I mean, rather, that a life based on the book is closer to the truth, that it provides the material for deeper research in and access to the real nature of things. You kind of hear what he's saying. Higher degrees are not bad or wrong. They can be very good. They can be a great blessing, but they're just not a guarantee of wisdom. That wisdom comes from a different book altogether. It comes from the mouth of God who's revealed himself in his word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, what an empowering verse. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Parents, you've been given everything you need for a godly life and to fulfill your calling to parent your kids. Boy, we need to pray for 4C Christian School. We need to pray for educators in public schools that are bringing the simple wisdom of God to their world. Some of you are them. What a mission, what an opportunity. You know, right now there's a movement in education, and I would call it a movement with growing momentum, to take away parental rights and influence, or at least to work around parents. There's a growing sense within education that when it comes to certain topics, especially gender and sexuality, schools and professional educators know more than parents. Well, parents who believe gender is physiological and God-given rather than psychological according to a person's sense of themselves, and then parents who want to teach their kids to embrace a God-given gender or sexual identity, they'll be seen at times as obstacles to their child's development. Basically, parents being seen at times as threats to their children. Parents who would seek to guide their kids to a biblical understanding of sexuality and these things are seen as outdated or dangerous, and yes, even abusive. Sometimes the slogan you'll hear, our community, our kids. And I kind of like want to like that slogan because it is our community, you know, I do need help raising my kids. I mean, I have six children, by the way, and all six of them, you think two of them have special needs. All six of my children have special needs. They all have unique needs that I need to understand and serve and help them along. It takes a team to help Meg and I in parenting. But this slogan, our community, our kids, is increasingly being used to suggest that it ought to be the community, not the parents, who determines what is best for children. And that community is, of course, operating according to the ever-shifting moral standards of the day. It's all, for me, kind of intimidating. And parents, you need to dig in on some of this. You need to know what's going on in your kids' world, in their classroom. You need to be prepared to have conversations and to continue to train your children. Biblically, you are the ones responsible for your child's education. You, parents, are to train a child in the way that he should go. Now, certainly, and let me be clear, there are abusive parents in the world that should rightfully lose their ability to influence their children. And it's the worst when, in those situations, abusive parents will use scripture or hide in churches while that abuse happens. May it not be so here. But parents who lovingly teach their children the Word of God, the Word of God that is life-giving, the Word of God that helps us to experience God's best for us, when parents are lovingly teaching that, you're not a danger or detriment to the family or the society, but a blessing May God bless you and multiply you. You are a blessing. You might be seen as a problem or as an impediment to social progress, but your kids and your world needs your wisdom. Again, it's not to say that I don't want my kids learning from others, that you know many people can give all kinds of good knowledge and help to my kids. By the way, we've had a great experience, Meg and I, in the school system, both here at 4C and in the public schools, and have seen God do great things. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have the fear of the Lord, you're equipped. You're equipped to equip your kids. Now, we admit our need, we know the source, but also we know the heart of God. If we don't know the heart of God, we're not going to ask for wisdom. We need to go back one slide still. I know it's a long time on one verse. James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now listen, James wants us to know something about the character of God. James is known for these, like, do this, do that, very practical, right? Do, do, do. I'm telling you, are you going to find a more beautiful description of God in all the Bible? He gives generously to all without finding fault. And that is what James knows, by the way. And in fact, I was reading through the book of James, and I'm trying to see, like, what do I learn here, God, of your character? Because I'm told this book is just do this, do that. I wrote down 30 distinct, adjectives to describe God's character, his attributes, just from reading the book of James. Things that are either stated or implied. James wants to teach us about the character of God as we respond to God and live for God. Specifically, that God is generous. He's not tight-fisted. Sometimes we think we got to wrestle with God and wrestle away what he wants to give to us. My goodness, no. He's generous. It's like he's holding out this picture, and it's like halfway tipped, and he's just saying, come under me. Come receive my wisdom. Come receive from me. I'm generous. I want to give. It blesses my heart to give. You don't have to wrestle with God. God is not partial. He gives generously to who? All. Raise your hand if you're in that category. All. Doesn't matter how much you've been to church lately. Doesn't matter how you failed yesterday or how you'll fail tomorrow. You understand the invitation is to give wisdom to all. God doesn't play favorites. And look, without finding fault. How many times are we afraid to ask for help because we don't want to be judged for the fact that we need help? Right? Seriously. Okay. I don't want to ask, my spouse or my boss or my friends, because the first thing you're going to do is say, wait, you did what? How did you get into this situation? Man, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you come to me sooner? I could have helped you with this. Why didn't you reach out? What took you so long? You shouldn't have done this. And we think that's how God's going to respond. But God gives generously to all without finding fault. He's not a fault-finding God. In fact, James describes him in James chapter 5:11 as the Lord who is full of compassion and mercy. Now, God is holy. We see that in James 2. Whoever breaks one law is guilty of breaking it all. But guess what, my friends? He's holy. He has a standard. But when we don't meet it, guess what? Mercy. Unlimited mercy, and not going to sit there and poke at our faults because Jesus already died for all of that, right? So we can come knowing that we're accepted by God, knowing that he's going to be ready to give wisdom and not stiff arm us based on something we think we've done wrong. By the way, so when we feel that we've failed, when we're broken, when we just don't know what to do, just know that your sins are paid for by Jesus. He doesn't count your sins against you. And by the way, where did James get this view of God from? Who was James? We learned this. He was the brother of Jesus. If anybody knew something of the character of God, it might have been James, who grew up with Jesus. So when James says that God is this way. By the way, James was a younger sibling of Jesus. How many older siblings are good at fault finding? Anyone know some older siblings? Can you imagine James saying this about his older sibling, the Lord Jesus? He's not fault finding. That was never James's experience, even as a younger brother. James knows something about the character of God. He grew up with God. He grew up with wisdom in his house every day. Now, he says, who gives generously to all. I just want to point out, this word generously, it kind of means like single or simple. It really means like singularly devoted, that God is singularly devoted to meeting our needs, to giving us wisdom, that he is wholeheartedly focused that way. And that stands in great contrast to the double-minded man we're going to read about, and I believe it's an intentional contrast that James is developing. But just know that God's heart for you is undivided. It's not like I really want to give them wisdom, but they're driving me nuts at the same time. No. It's a wholehearted, undivided devotion to you. Now, the next verse is, which we're going to get to, and not spend as long on, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. That's kind of it makes me nervous, right? He must believe and not doubt. Now, I know Scripture says, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. God wants us to come to him by faith, but I also know my own heart wrestles with doubt. I mean, does anyone ever like sort of wrestle with doubt? Could God really do this again? And is he really going to hear this? Is that just me? If it's not just me, whoever's with me, you're kind of in good company, because even the disciples, after Jesus rose again in Matthew 28 and had appeared to them, it says some of the disciples still doubted. They did. John the Baptist in prison, greatest among men, still doubted in the midst of this trial. Is Jesus really who he says he is? So what's going on here? If we do experience doubt and God can work through those doubts even to increase our faith, yes, we want to aim for faith, but what's going on here is James is describing one who is doubting because he's a double-minded man. And that's a different thing. The word double-minded means literally two souls. It's the first time this word is ever used in the Greek language. James uses it here and again in James chapter 4. It means that someone is coming to God with one soul, asking for God, but another side of that person is doubting God altogether and has already determined that no matter what God says, I'm going to do my own thing. In other words, they give the appearance of seeking God, and they will go along with God as long as God reinforces their own agenda. And how many times can this happen as well, when we give the appearance of, you know, we seek God, you're seeking after God, we're asking for wisdom, but we're already set in our ways with a whole other mindset. And we'll use God to support that mindset if they line up, but when they don't, we're double-minded. That's some of the issue that's going on here. People are divided in their allegiance to God. They will follow God when God lines up with them. It's very different from the person that says in Mark chapter 9, when he brings his son to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Jesus loves that prayer. I believe, help me in my unbelief. I want to believe. I'm wrestling to believe, God. Please keep showing yourself to me that I might continue to build my faith. This person is, Lord, I believe, unless I don't agree with what you're telling me to do, then I really am all about my own agenda. James writes in James chapter 4, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your selfish pleasures. That's what's going on here. It's a double-minded man. They are like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Whatever direction the wind blows, a wave of the sea, whatever their latest desire is, whatever their latest agenda is, and they're unstable. Listen, don't play games with God. Don't be two-faced. That's the one warning we get here. And here's why. God doesn't play games with you. Remember, he is singularly devoted and undivided in what he wants to do for you. And what he's saying here is, don't be double-minded, because he's not for you. Be singularly devoted to receiving the wisdom that he wants to give you and act on it. As we seek to do that, we can receive wisdom again and again. By the way, Jesus proved, of course, God's devotion to us when he died on the cross for our sins. That there was a question. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, won't he also graciously give you all things? And the answer is, oh yeah, he will. We know that God is for us and will graciously give us all things because he already died for us on the cross. If he did that, what won't he do? What won't he give? His death on the cross, of course, seems foolish to the world. Doesn't seem wise at all. And 1 Corinthians says this, chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, what? What is wisdom? Jesus is wisdom. And Jesus, in God's wisdom, came and died for our foolishness, died for our sin in our place, so that we could be rescued from our foolishness and brought into relationship with God forever. He died for our sins and rose again, so that we could know him, wisdom, and have eternal life through relationship with him. And if you have not entered into that relationship with Jesus, there is no better day than today to ask Jesus to be your Savior, to forgive your sins and give you eternal life, and he will, because he wants to. And if you've done that already, then ask him for wisdom, because he will. And he wants to give. And he wants to provide it. Now, I don't know where you're at, but some of you are needing some wisdom. I encourage you during this closing song, be brave enough to ask God for wisdom. Be brave enough to cry out to God with a singular devotion to him. Maybe you need to repent from having this double-mindedness going on. God, forgive me for living in this way apart from you, being unresponsive to you. I am singularly coming back to you. And maybe you need to ask God for wisdom. The altar is always open, especially in the book of James, where we're called to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. So again, some came down last week and got some extra prayer. Please don't hesitate. I'll be down here, some others as well. But let's respond to God now. Lord, we just come to you. And God, we pray for your wisdom, and we thank you for your mercy that never quits on us. And God, we pray for you to impart wisdom in ways that only you can. Not just in a moment, Lord, but over the course of life as we seek you. Be faithful to lead us in wisdom. And do meet us in this moment, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.